Today is taken from Romans 12, verses 1 to 8. It can be found on page 1139. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and improve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our gospel reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20, on page 983 of the Church Bibles. Matthew 16, beginning to read at verse 13. Page 983. So let us hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. Glory to you, O Lord. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Do sit down. This morning I want to ask the question, who do you say that I am? It's the question that Jesus asked his disciples. It's the question he asks us this morning. And it's an important question. It's one that deserves investigation. And I have to say that, you may or may not be aware that we've planned the summer sermons so that the 6:30 echoes the 9 o'clock, similar readings if the preacher wants to follow it. And so I won't be looking at the end of the passage about binding and loosing and keys of the kingdom. If you want to know about that, you'll have to come at 6:30 and listen to the first part of the sermon again and then hear a bit more. But I want to look at this question, who do you say that I am? And all sorts of people have answered it in different ways. The Duke of Edinburgh, that well-known theologian, said Christ might be described as an underprivileged, colonial, working-class victim of political and religious persecution. Interesting. Wouldn't have thought Duke of Edinburgh would say something like that, would you? But he did. George Barna, who's a very influential church pollster in the United States, said Jesus Christ was a communications specialist. He communicated his message in diverse ways and with results that would be a credit to modern advertising and marketing agencies. Jesus, the CEO. And he said more of the same. Professor Geza Vermesh, the Emeritus Professor of Jewish Studies at Oxford University, said Jesus was a Jew of his time, an outstanding prophetic, charismatic healer and preacher, a great moralist, not a Messiah, let alone a God, but an outstanding holy man. And my favourite is from, allegedly, from some graffiti on the wall of St. John's University, New York. Jesus said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" They replied, "You are the eschatological manifestation of the ground of our being, the kerygma of which we find the ultimate meaning in our interpersonal relationships." And Jesus said, "What?" And then Jesus hears what other people are saying. The disciples tell him, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Still others, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. John the Baptist, killed by Herod, threatened by his prophetic preaching, and come back from the dead in some way, reincarnate. Elijah, the one who was to come to foretell the coming of the Messiah. Jeremiah, the one who pronounced judgment on Israel, which of course Jesus did. Some kind of common strand there, some sort of prophet. That's who people were saying Jesus is. Someone who's bringing a message from God. But not quite sure who or what. "What about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And when we are asked the question, "Who do you say that I am?" often people tend to answer it in theological terms, rather like that graffiti that I quoted. But the other questions too, Geza Vermesh too, they tend to put Jesus' arm's length. Well, there's a very interesting question of, was he, in what way was he fully God and fully man? Was he aware that he was the Christ? And if so, what did he mean by Christ? He called himself the Son of Man. What did that mean? Did he know he was God? If he did know he was God, what sort of God was he? And these kind of discussions often come up at Alpha, particularly when we look at the first 2 weeks. Who was Jesus? And it's a very good way of keeping Jesus at arm's length. But I don't think Peter intended this as a theological statement. Sure, it was full of theological truth. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. But what he meant was, you're what I've been looking for. You're what Israel's been looking for. That's who the Christ is. You're the one who was going to come. You're the one whom God promised. And more than that, I can see in some way you have a relationship with God that I've never seen in anyone else, that I don't see in even the prophets, that I didn't see in John the Baptist. There's something special about you that makes you the Son of God in some unique way. And so, as I say, this wasn't, I don't believe, a theological statement, although it's full of theology. I think when Peter said that, what he was making was a statement of faith in Jesus. And it was an act of worship to Jesus. Let me unpack that a bit. I think it was a statement of faith. There's two ways of using the word faith or using the word believe. I believe that Britain can get more gold medals in London in 4 years' time. Well, some people do anyway. That's an act of faith, isn't it? Because we don't know. It might, we might not. But will it really matter? Matter to our pride? But I think that when Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," the kind of faith he's expressing, the kind of belief he's expressing, is much more, I believe that this bungee rope will hold me up. I don't have that kind of faith. Not in bungee ropes. I would never leap off a bridge or a high cliff trusting that this rope would hold me up. I just couldn't do it. I won't even go on roller coaster rides because I'm sure my head is going to be snapped off by one of the bridges or I'm going to fly from the cart or something. But Peter was expressing a faith that says, I trust you with my life. He'd given up everything to follow Jesus. He'd given up his job. He'd given up his home. He'd given up his family. He'd given up his network of relationships in community to go off on the road with Jesus. So when he said, "You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God," he meant, "I give my everything to you. You're worth following." Which is why I say it's an act of worship. It's an act of saying, "I honor you for who you are." Worship means giving someone or something its worth, recognizing its value. It's not just an intellectual statement. It's an affirmation, it's a recognition, it's a commitment. Rather like in the film, or the story indeed, Prince Caspian. The kings of Narnia, who are the children, if you remember the stories, and Prince Caspian, who's the hero of the film and the rightful king of Narnia, bow before Aslan, who is the Christ figure. Because although they are kings, they recognize he is so much greater. And they just kneel in homage before him. That's worship, recognizing someone's worth. It's what we heard in our epistle reading. What's worship? Worship is offering yourselves, your bodies, as living sacrifices. Holy. Holy means set apart, different, committed, pleasing to God. And not being conformed to the pattern of the world anymore, but being transformed by God, transformed by the renewal of our minds. Not following the world's pattern, but God's pattern. That's what Peter was about. If we say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and we mean it as Peter meant it, it changes everything. It changes our life. Because we recognize who he is and we recognize what he's worth. And the question I want to ask us this morning, is that how you see Jesus? Because if he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then he has authority over our lives, authority over our attitudes, authority over our politics, authority over our wallets and our purses, authority over our relationships, authority over our hopes and our dreams, authority over our habits and our lifestyle. Let me quote you someone else on who do you think I am? Slightly vary. It wasn't asked that question, but this is Jeffrey Archer, the novelist and former politician. "A lot of the reason why I go to church is that my wife is in charge of the church choir, and so I'm on parade. I'm not that good a churchgoer or a Christian. I find it difficult to believe when one sees so much suffering and pain. But whether one believes in our Lord or not, if all he's done is bring us remarkable music and paintings, then I'm very glad he came." That is missing the point. That is, yeah, he might be Jeremiah or one of the prophets. That's that kind of response. There is such a contrast with what Peter does, who says, "You're the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." Is that how you see Jesus? And Jesus' response shows it's a good answer. It's the right answer, if you like. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." Jesus says, you haven't learnt this by doing A-level RS. You haven't learnt it by going to Ridley Hall and doing a degree in theology. You've learnt it because God's shown it to you. And you don't need to go to college for it. You don't need to do a biblical studies course. God has revealed it to Peter. He can reveal it to us. And that's what we need when we come to the Bible. Now, I am not knocking study. My study at home is lined with commentaries. And I have gained enormously from reading commentaries to prepare for this sermon. I am the last person who would knock study. But study is not for education in itself. The goal of study is not just to learn more information. The goal of that study is revelation, Jesus says to the Jews in John 5:39, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me." So he's not saying, don't study the scriptures. He's saying, but when you study the scriptures, don't just look for information. Look for me. Look for revelation. Perspiration is good, but inspiration is better. And it's the same whether we're reading the Bible for ourselves, whether you're at home with a Bible and you're reading, which is a good habit to get into. Because if you want God to speak to you, how's he going to speak to you unless you open yourself up to him? It's true if you're in a small group, like the Friday morning group that meets here in church, or the different group that meet in the evenings in different houses around the parish. It's true when you come to hear a sermon, to hear the Bible read and the Bible preached, that the important thing is not education, but revelation. So I don't mind if you go away from this sermon and you don't remember a thing that I said. You can't remember my 2 points. It doesn't matter. But I do mind if you go away and God has said nothing. Because the important thing is, what is God saying to me through this Bible passage? What is God saying to me through this sermon? And often, which is keeps us preachers wonderfully humble, it's not what we say, it's a tangent. That as we hear the Bible passage, God suddenly says, bing, and a little thought comes into our mind. Maybe we don't realize it's God. But as the Bible is read and a thought hits and we think, ah, yes, that's God. And it's a different way of reading scripture. Because sometimes we come to the Bible for information. Sometimes, especially in Bible study groups, we say, oh, let's work out what this means. Good start. Let's work out what this is all about in its context. Even better. But the crucial question is always, and what's it saying to me? Let me read you a review of Lady Chatterley's Lover, the novel. It was published in the American magazine Field and Stream. Although written many years ago, Lady Chatterley's Lover has just been reissued by the Grove Press. And this pictorial account of the day-to-day life of an English gamekeeper is full of considerable interest to outdoor-minded readers, as it contains many passages on pheasant raising, the apprehending of poachers, ways to control vermin, and other chores and duties of the professional gamekeeper. Unfortunately, one is obliged to wade through many pages of extraneous material in order to discover and savour those sidelights on the management of a Midlands shooting estate. And in this reviewer's opinion, the book cannot take the place of J.R. Miller's Practical Gamekeeping. Talk about missing the point. If we come to the Bible and we study it in order to learn about the kings of Israel, or the nature of the food laws in the Old Testament, or the way the early church met together, well, it's a good start, but it's missing the point. God wants to speak to us. He wants to speak to us as we read Scripture. He wants to speak to us as we study Scripture. He wants to speak to us as we hear Scripture read and preached in church Sunday by Sunday. And the question is that how you read the Bible? Is that how you come Sunday by Sunday? Not just to be informed or even to be enlightened, but to be challenged, to be inspired. Otherwise, to use an illustration that's especially for Peter Watson, it's like studying railway timetables, but never going on a train. Because the Bible is about going on that journey with God, going on that adventure with God, and the Bible shows us how. So I just want to leave us with those two questions this morning. How do we see Jesus? Do we intellectualize that and see it as a fascinating question of theology? Or do we put our trust in him and worship him as the Christ, the Son of the living God? And how do we approach Scripture? Do we see it as a book full of information to study and discuss? Or do we see it as God's plan for our life, to which we need to make a response day by day and week by week?
Thank you, Simon.